Well, we've all had the experience. You've had it in one form or another, different stages in your life. I remember going off to camp or going over to a friend's house for a sleepover. And there would always come a time in the midst of it all, whether it was a home at last words or in the car as they dropped me off, that my mother would say, "Now, Gary, mind your manners, be polite, do what Mrs. So-and-so says, and brush your teeth. Don't forget to brush your teeth." And then there was a later stage of life as you're walking out the door and you're leaving your beloved children or grandchildren behind in the hands of this babysitter who you've given all kinds of instructions to. But then there's all those final instructions. You have my phone number. You know what it is. You'll call me if anything goes wrong. And make sure they're in bed by such and such a time. There's always those last instructions that you're given at this particular time. I was in school for a lot of years. 23 years of schooling is more than I hate to or like to think about. Well, one of the things I learned along the way was don't miss the last class before the final exam. Because teachers sometimes feel guilty about whether they've prepared them, and they give away stuff at that last class, or they make sure they're preparing you and they give you final instructions so you can be ready for that particular point. And I've done enough weddings to know that just there's some things I need to say at the last minute. Yes, we've done the rehearsal and we've done this, but do this, don't do this, and give those instructions. And then, of course, there's the time when we're around someone we love and we see them slipping away from life, and they want to say something to us in that last time, maybe tell us something that they think we need to know, and we listen carefully, because final instructions, last instructions, can be very significant. So we're coming to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as Paul comes to the end of the book, I don't know what it was. It may well have been that he saw that his scribe was coming to the end of the sheet of papyrus, and he didn't have a lot more room to say a lot of things. Or it may have been just because these were things he'd said the main thing he wanted to say, the main thing he'd expressed his love for them and talked about in the first three chapters about their relationship and how much they meant. And he talked about the issues that were important to discuss. And at the end, all of a sudden, he breaks into what I can only call a blizzard of commands. There's about 23 of them, beginning at verse 12, going to the end of the chapter, of these last minute things he wants people to know. We looked at some of them 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 12 to 16 or 15. As he begins to talk about various matters, he talked there about following leaders and also about relationships with different people in the church. And he continues that on in the part we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at verses 16 to 22, which I think, as I remember right, and I'm recalculating my mind, at least have eight commands at this particular point that we're going to look at. Just brief, short, one-sentence commands. And yet, they're full of significance. They're things that Paul just wants to make sure he's put on their agenda to think about and consider, and they kind of come together. So if you don't have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do that now, because we want to look at these verses. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 12, this start of this blizzard of commands, and we're going to focus down to verse 22. And there's still more after, and we'll come back to those next week. We ask you, brothers, verse 12 of chapter 5, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See to it that no one, repays anyone evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. As he goes through the list. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 11, when he finished the last part of his sort of main point, he said, so therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And maybe it's because he thought about that build up one another, and he wants to talk practically about how they're to build up one another. So as I've said, he then goes to talk about leaders and followers and their responsibilities and relationships to one another and to various people within the church. And so having done that in verse 16, he kind of shifts and he begins to think about three major areas that come together that are to be ongoing attitudes that Christians have as they live their lives. And so always or in every circumstance becomes the big word. And then in verses 19 to 22, he talks about something specific in the early church's life, and we'll think about that together. So let's first of all look at verses 16 to 18. Some of these verses are famous. When I grew up, we used to do all kinds of Bible quizzes, and everybody knew that John 11:35 was the shortest verse in the Bible, and the trick question was always, what's the second shortest verse in the Bible? And so it was always, rejoice in the Lord always. That was the big one. Or in everything, give thanks. I can't even remember now which of the two. Elizabeth, which one was it? You always know these things. Oh, I got her once. Well, if you ask Elizabeth Bible quiz thing, she knows about Uz and Buzz and all of these other names in the Old Testament because Bible quizzes was part of her growing up. Anyway, Paul gives these three things. Rejoice always, pray incessantly, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. So let's begin at the back part of that. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Almost certainly, this refers to the three previous commands, not just one. Often we read, in everything give thanks for this, thanksgiving is the will of God concerning you. But virtually all commentators agree. Now, Paul is referring to all three of those previous things, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. This is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Now, we need to think a little bit about the will of God and what is involved in that. The will of God is something we talk about as Christians a lot, and we talk about it in terms of often the particular will of God for my life. What is God's direction? What is God's leading in my particular life? And there's different stages we go through. Some of you are in high school or moving into high school and into your college years, and those are times where you have these great questions, which school should I choose? Which course of study should I choose? What occupation should I head toward? All of those significant questions. And then ultimately behind that, there's the question about who am I going to marry? Who am I going to spend my life with and give my life with? And then you move on to another stage of life, and that question of marriage may come significantly. Or how do I know which job I should take? How do I know where I should live and where I should settle? Lord, I want to do what your will is. And we ask that question rightly. And then we have family, and we begin to think the questions through about what should I do about my kids' education? What should I do about where we live? And should we buy this house or that house or take this job or that job? And then we get a little bit, the questions go on and on all through life up until, should I retire now? And how should I spend my retirement? And where should I spend my retirement? Or what instructions should I make about this stage in my life? And should I move into this facility? There's an unending series of questions about the will of God that come in that particular way in my life. And there's a principle that's always been important to me as I've thought it through, and that is the recognition that God is much more concerned that I be in his will than I am to be in it. And he hasn't promised to give me guidance in the sense that he'll lay out a map of my life. He's always the God of great surprises. And we find that we thought which the course is, and all of a sudden he has us moving in a whole different direction. But the promise is that God has not promised to give us guidance in the sense of a roadmap for our lives, but he has promised to be our guide, to lead us each step of the way. Very few shepherds stand down and say to their sheep, now listen, we're going to go up here and pasture for a while, and then over there. They lead them in the way. And the Lord has promised to lead us. He leads us through the principles of Scripture. He leads us through his indwelling Spirit. He leads us through wisdom that he gives us. He leads us through the counsel of other Christians who come alongside. And so in that sense, he's promised to lead us. He's given us a kind of clue when he says, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the good and excellent will of God is. So God will guide us. But there's other parts of the will of God that are general, we can say, things that are clearly stated to be God's will for us. For example, back in chapter 4 and verse 3, you remember Paul says, and this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you stay away from sexual immorality. So a Christian never needs to ask, is it God's will for me to be in this relationship? It isn't God's will if it's putting me in a place where I am violating what God's command in my life and God's direction is to be holy. Paul has not used the terminology, but three times in this book, he has talked about three qualities that need to be nurtured in our life. He began by saying, we know of your faith that is at work, your love that labors, and your hope that endures. And so a Christian knows that God's purpose for his character is to be building those three things, faith, love, hope. That's God's will for my life, that I be growing in those particular ways and areas. And now Paul comes back and he talks about, and there's three attitudes that should characterize us. Three things that are God's will for me. And they're given in these verses. So let's just walk through them. Some of them are straightforward, and yet it's worth just thinking about them a little bit more. Rejoice, he says, always. Now, that's an easy command, but it's a hard one to live. Now, he doesn't say, feel joyful always. But he's talking about express joyfulness always. And that's a little bit difficult, but it comes as his command, not only here, but in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. What more do I say? Rejoice in the Lord. And he repeats it again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, I want you to notice, because the one that helps me most is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. And it tells me a critical issue about the Christian life. Joy in the Christian life looks from looking back at what the Lord has done for me. It comes from looking up to where he is in heaven as my great high priest, caring for me, and it comes from looking forward to the promises he's made for all eternity, that he will keep me and take me to be with himself, to his second coming and the hope of glory. And joy in those three ways, looking back, looking up, and looking forward, when Jesus fills them all, begins to change my response to life. Now, joy is an attitude that I am commanded to build into my life. It comes as a command, not just something that's nice. Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 6 of this book, how you received the word amid terrible affliction and opposition with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So joy is a work of God's Spirit within us. Paul will say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And it's a product of God at work within our hearts. At the same time, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so this is not put on a happy face. This isn't, don't worry, be happy. This is, look at Christ and what he's done for you in the midst of the worst things in life that bring sorrow and that bring grief and bring heartbreak. That's a real part of life. Christian joyfulness is not the opposite of lamenting and grieving and watching and feeling our heart torn out. But in the midst of it all, of recognizing that the Lord is present and they are somehow safe in the Lord's hands. And I think of times when I was with my mother as she, her life was ebbing away from her. And she looked at me and said, "Gary, I can't sing that I don't feel any fear. I've never died before, but I'm not afraid of going to be with the Lord," and recognizing in her weakness the joy of the Lord. And even in my daughter's dying times, I remember sitting around the table, and as she was unable to really speak by that particular time, and I began to sing a song to her, which was probably cruel and unusual punishment, but nevertheless began to sing this song about the Lord coming again. And all of a sudden, we recognized that she was responding back, murmuring, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," singing hallelujah in the midst of her pain, which hardly could comprehend because the presence of God was with her in that. We sat with Lana Smiley a few days ago, and as she talked about the pain she was experiencing, it was closer to the time of the surgery and getting home, and yet just saying, "But there's a peace underneath and a sense that it's all right." So as Christians, we hear this and we think, rejoice in the Lord, and we've got different temperaments. And so some of us are just slower to, as one of my professors used to say, "My wife has this big grin and I smile slowly." And yet, although our temperaments express joy differently, there's a joy that comes from the Lord, and I'm to cultivate that. It's hard in our society when we're bombarded by so much bad news from all different directions, but to recognize in the Lord that there's joy. And then Paul goes on and he gives another exhortation. Pray without ceasing. Pray incessantly. Now the word there is a word that was used of somebody who had a hacking cough. Didn't mean they coughed all the time, but they were coughing consistently. Paul doesn't say, do nothing but pray. What he does say is, do nothing without prayer. So we're called to have a declaration of dependence on the Lord in all of our circumstances of life. To recognize that praying for ourselves, praying for others, praying for our family, praying for our friends, praying for those who are in need, praying for the Lord's purposes and the kingdom and the glory that he rightly deserves, to see people come to Christ, to sustain missionaries in all of those ways, it means that I carry a sense of dependence upon the Lord. Sometimes it's the areas of our greatest strength where we're most tempted to be independent and to think, I can handle this, but Lord, I need you for this. Paul is reminding us that we are dependent upon the Lord for everything, including our next breath. And we need to be continuing in prayer. And then he ends by saying of these three things, somebody has called them three impossible commands, because we all know this, it's easier to memorize these verses than it is to carry them out. In everything, give thanks. Now, it's useful to notice that he does not say for everything, give thanks. Some things are unquestionably evil, and yet in everything, we can give thanks because we know that great as that pressure is and that circumstance and the things that are pressing in on us, the Lord is at work. The Old Testament word for thanksgiving is acknowledgement, to acknowledge. And the important thing I think we often miss is that thanksgiving is not a personal thing we do internally. It is a public thing that we do externally. In other words, it is to express gratitude to God for what he's done. I think it was Martin Luther who says that anyone who receives one of God's blessings without publicly giving praise is stealing from his glory. The opposite of thanksgiving is obviously ingratitude or complaining. And it's so easy to fall into those particular attitudes. Murmuring was the besetting sin of Old Testament Israel. The trouble is with murmuring and complaining is that it shrivels the soul. And it distorts our perspective on life because we only focus on nobody knows the troubles I've seen and turn inward. And it infects others. Most of all, it dishonors God. So even in the hardest times, there is this sense of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving. I think it's probably intriguing to look at the music that came out of slavery in the African American community and the groaning and the recognition of the wrong that was done and the helplessness. And yet, even to watch in African American churches and many places today, the sense underneath of a joyfulness and a praise, because the one sure thing in their life was that God was there, even though they couldn't understand, in the presence of the awful evils that were being done toward them. And so there's this call of God on our hearts to cultivate a life of praising, a life of giving thanks, a life of prayerfulness, of rejoicing in who God is and what he's done. Well, that's probably enough for the morning, but Paul doesn't stop there. And he makes a shift, an interesting shift, but he doesn't explain it. So imagine with me that you're in Thessalonica, back in the first century as Paul is there, about 50 AD, and you decide to go and join Christians in worship. What would you find? Well, you wouldn't find a building, but you'd find some kind of house with all kinds of people jammed in, filling it up as much as they possibly could. And when you went in, you wouldn't find normal seating. You wouldn't find a kind of normal group of people. This would be unlike any other group you met in the city of Thessalonica. They didn't have any hymn books. They didn't have any overhead projectors. They didn't have any screen to visualize what the words of the song were. They didn't have any other history that they could look at. They had no Bibles. Very unlikely they would have an Old Testament, but they clearly didn't have a single New Testament letter from any apostle. All they had would be a memory of what Paul had taught them. There was no other churches in town that they could go and have a little conference with and understand what was going on. No other churches that if they didn't like the music in this one, they would go to another one. But what they did have was the Lord's Supper. They would celebrate the Lord's table and come around that. They had songs that they would sing. They wouldn't have a pastor who'd had formal training in any way, but there was people who were gifted in different ways because God had given spiritual gifts to the church. But there would be issues that would come up in different ways. So it's into that context Paul writes these words, "Don't quench the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit. And what he's describing is the reality that what was true of them as a church and as individuals was that they were the product of God's Holy Spirit. It is God's Holy Spirit who'd convicted them of sin. It's God's Holy Spirit who had stirred up faith within them. It's God's Holy Spirit who had regenerated them, given them new life, and caused them to be born again. It was God's Holy Spirit who'd placed them into the body of Christ, so that they were part of his church. It was God's Holy Spirit who had brought them together in this community of believers, and he was present within them, even though they didn't understand it. And one of the ways he was because God had given to every believer who was there spiritual gift. And so as they would meet together, people would use their gifts in different ways, some for teaching, some for exhortation. Some would come with a prophecy, and we'll come back to that in a moment, to speak out in that particular way. And Paul says, God's Spirit is present among you. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, primarily it referred to don't quench the Spirit in terms of what he's doing through others, but it also applies to our own life, is that we believe God's calling us to something and doing something, and we, as it were, pour water on what God's Spirit is doing within us or in others. So that's the setting. Don't quench the Spirit. Let God's Spirit be at work in your midst as a group of believers. But there was a special problem. And that special problem was related to prophecy. So what I want you to notice, and I should have said this earlier, is that Paul in verses 19 and 20 talks about what they aren't to do, and in verses 21 and 22 talks about what they are to do. So what they aren't to do is to quench the Spirit. And as part of that, what they aren't to do is to despise prophecy. Now, we need to back away a little bit here. Prophecy was the gift that God had given. And of course, we have prophets in the Old Testament. We have prophets in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A prophet was someone who spoke on the basis of a revelation given to him by God. Says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 to 33. It talks about one has a revelation, so they speak. So God would give wisdom and direction. Now, things would come up in the early church's life. As I said, they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have the Apostle Paul with them. They had no other churches in the area. They were the first church in Thessalonica. Oh, yeah, 100 miles away was Philippi, and 60 miles away was Berea, and there were churches there and maybe some other places. But what do we do with this? We don't know. We know what Paul taught us, and they would be reminded, and they would be encouraged, and they would sing hymns that he had taught them, and they instructed. But what do we do about this? And the gift God gave the early church was some who were prophets. Now, prophecy isn't so much in the New Testament about speaking about the future, although that sometimes happened, but it was about speaking about, well, Paul puts it, about edification and strengthening and encouraging the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. And so God, in the absence of having the New Testament to guide them, gave the gift of prophecy to the early church, but there was a problem with that. Some people claimed to be speaking on the basis of a revelation from God, and it was obvious in the course of time that they were just wrong. It wasn't true. As a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul will write to the church and said, I know you've heard some things supposedly from a letter or a spirit, a revelation some prophet has given, and that's not right. So the problem was that people could claim the gift of prophecy, and people would follow, well, I mean, he says he's a prophet he got from this God, and they would follow that, and then people would get disillusioned. He was wrong. He claimed to be a prophet. There's something wrong with this whole idea of prophecy. But God had given it to the church for that particular period of time, especially when there was not a New Testament to go by, not a larger body of truth, and that would guide them in that particular way. I've had in my own experience people who've claimed to have a revelation from God. I would say that, well, I'm tempted to say 100%, but it's not maybe 100, but it's as close to 100 as you can get. It's been their own imagination, and sometimes it's been manipulation. The Lord told me we should do this. Be very careful when people claim that gift. And I think there's good reason to say that the situation in the early church changed after the Lord completed the scripture and gave them the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. But notice what he says. Don't despise prophecy to these people in particular, but put everything to the test. So, a basic rule is prophecy isn't just to be trusted, it is to be tested. And Paul will repeat that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says, let the prophets speak at the most two or three, and let the others test what is said. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, test the spirits. That is the claim that you're speaking by the Spirit. So the basic biblical principle is things need to be tested. How? Tested by what, first of all, they're teaching about Christ. Tested by whether their teaching conforms to what the apostles taught, and in our day, what written scripture, given scripture, says. Thirdly, whether it edifies the church and builds up the church, because prophecy was given for edifying others, not exalting a particular individual in a particular way. Now, that applies even when you hear me speak. Don't trust me. Test me. Test it by the word of God. You'll often hear people say, well, so-and-so says this, and they are good, respectable teachers. But no human teacher is 100% right. Test what they say. Don't just quote what they say and use it as a means of truth. Is it what God is saying? And even when prophecy could be approved, it didn't always mean it was interpreted properly. An interesting story in the book of Acts. Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, and God gives several times prophecy saying, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested there and find yourself in terrible trouble. And that was the prophecy. So they said, don't go. And Paul said, no, no, I'm to go. The fact that trouble's going to come isn't a reason I'm not to go. It's a reminder to me of what I'm going to face. So even if a prophecy in the Old and the New Testament proved to be true, it wasn't always interpreted properly. So Paul says, test the prophet. Test the prophecy, Test it by Scripture. Test it by God's word. God has given the basis. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul will say, those of you who think you're prophets, understand this, that what I'm saying is given by the revelation of God. Apostle trumps prophet. That's God's order. So, having said all of that, he says, test the prophets, hold fast to what is good. In other words, if you test it and it's good and it's godly, grab onto it and believe it. God is using this to direct you. But on the other hand, stay away from every form of evil. Now, the King James translates this, abstain from every appearance of evil. And that was used to bang us over the head when we were kids. That, oh no, you don't want to go there, no matter what was going, because the Bible says avoid every appearance of evil. And they had defined evil as going certain places and so forth. So you're to avoid the appearance of evil. But the reality is that there are times when appearing to do evil is not the same thing as doing evil. Jesus certainly didn't avoid all appearance of evil. The Pharisees said, how can this man eat with tax collectors and sinners? They accused him of doing what appeared to be evil. Was it evil? No. They were evil for criticizing him. The point is, he's saying, avoid evil in all its forms. Avoid evil of every kind. If this is not of God, if this prophecy is not true, it is to be avoided. And it's interesting, the word he uses for avoiding every form of evil is the same word that he used when he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, stay away from sexual sin. So he's not simply saying, he's saying, stay away from it. It is to be avoided at all costs. So Paul is doing two things in our passage here. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, he's saying, discipline your attitudes under the Spirit of God. Cultivate an attitude of life that isn't of the flesh. Cultivate rejoicing. Cultivate prayerfulness. Cultivate gratitude. And I find that enormously convicted in my own life. Am I characterized by these things? And then in verses 19 to 22, he's saying, cultivate discernment. Cultivate spiritual wisdom that doesn't take things at a surface level, but seeks to know the truth. Learn discernment in the things that come. It's so hard in our world because things, information, directions, I mean, we've got a lot of talk about fake news, and we could add an equal amount about fake theology. And we need to develop discerning hearts. And so there's a challenge here for us, and wherever we are, whatever circumstance you're in life, the Word of God comes to you and says, how are you doing with rejoicing in this? I know your heart's broken. I know you're sorrowful, but are you also rejoicing? Or is everything in the minor key in your life? Are you still depending in prayer on this? Still declaring dependence on the Lord? Are you believing that if I just try hard enough, I can change this? And are you grateful? Are you forgetting none of his benefits, but blessing the Lord? And then, am I cultivating discernment? Learning to test things by God's given truth. We're in a position so much better than these Thessalonians were. They were holding in their hands, when they received this letter, the first bit of New Testament scripture they had ever received. And we hold in our hands a book that is God's inspired, God-breathed teaching for us. But often, we leave this on the shelf rather than the center of our lives. So, Father, we hear these commands and they are challenging to us. Our joyfulness, our prayerfulness, our thankfulness. It's your will that these things characterize us more and more. Help us by your Spirit to cultivate these things as you would have us, as your declared will. And Father, give us discernment. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives and in our community. But help us to be people who look to hear the truth of what you say and not just what we enjoy hearing. May we be people like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see whether it was really so. For the glory of King Jesus, we ask it. Amen.